Turn, please, to 1 Samuel in chapter 31. 1 Samuel chapter 31. And as you find that, pray with me. Father in heaven, now as we come to this, which is the very word of God, we pray that you would help us, that you would remove any resistance or obstacles that we might have to hear it and to really understand it, not just in our minds, but with our whole, our hearts and in our souls, Father, that we would hear it and rejoice in that which we need to rejoice in and take heed to that which we need to take heed. And God, that you'd work in us in a way that's well-pleasing in your sight. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor-bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor-bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. And the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashereths and fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shean. When the people of Jabeth-Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Beth-shean. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Beth-shean and went to Jabeth, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabeth, and they fasted 7 days. Now, I suppose in one sense we've been expecting this, that is expecting the demise of King Saul. You remember just a couple of chapters ago when we realized that Saul had stooped to the point of going to this medium, this spiritualist, this witch, as we might call her, in Endor, and ask her to bring Samuel up so he could ask Samuel's counsel. You remember Samuel said, "Saul, you're going to die in this next battle," and he was preparing for battle at the time, and this was that battle, and certainly Saul died there. So the question for us this morning is what are we really to make of this? Now let me say, just in the beginning, as an aside, this really isn't the guts of anything, the guts of this particular passage, but let me just say that this is not a passage of Scripture one would use as an apology for either suicide or assisted suicide. Saul did many things, as we've tracked his regress, rather than progress, I suppose we'd say, since 1 Samuel 16, at least. He did many things which were wrong. Consulting that witch in Endor was a wrong thing to do. The Bible doesn't say it was a wrong thing to do in that passage, but we know clearly it was a wrong thing to do by the passages of Scripture. Thus, the same is true here. It's more to show us the tragedy of Saul's life and decision-making as opposed to give us any counsel on what we ought to do in such matters. So let me just get that out of the way. I don't know that I would have needed to say that pre-Dr. Kevorkian, but post-Kevorkian, we have to say that, especially in our culture, since there's such a dim view, really, of life here in America. But that having been said, I think there's some real important issues that come from this passage for us this morning. The first is this. The first thing that I think we should see here is the faithfulness of God. Now you might say, how is it that we would see the faithfulness of God in the midst of this, what appears to be a very tragic situation? Well, it shows us the faithfulness of God because you might remember that God had made a promise to David. And that promise to David was that David would be king. That Saul wouldn't be king, though he was the acting king. He had been made the king prior to David coming on the scene. But we realize that David had the promise from God that David would be king. And David was anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the next king in Israel. Yet the obstacle that stood in his way of being king was, of course, Saul. And Saul was not going to take David becoming king lightly. In fact, he was going to come against him, as we know, that Saul went after David. He hounded him and hunted him down to kill him and used every force, every opportunity at his hand in order to kill David. He used his family. He used his own spear to throw at David. He used the army. He used even terrorism as he killed all but one of the priests who had in any way, shape, or form helped David. He killed all the priests of Israel save one. And so Saul resorted to every tactic he could possibly imagine in order to kill David. And as we've been marching along with David, as he's been running and been in hiding and so forth from King Saul, we've wondered, is this really going to happen? I mean, if this were my first time through reading 1 Samuel, and I began with 1 Samuel 16 and realized that God had said, David, you're going to be the king, I would be wondering, chapter by chapter, is this really ever going to happen? Because God not only had this obstacle of Saul to deal with, but also the fact that David was not allowed to kill Saul. He was not allowed to raise his hand against King Saul. David wasn't allowed to avenge himself. And even on two occasions when Saul was right there and David could have killed him, he knew that he shouldn't. So the question that we'd have is, what's going to happen to Saul? How is he going to go? Well, here he goes in the midst of this battle against the Philistines. And God reveals, you see, his faithfulness to us through this. He had given glimpses of his faithfulness throughout this period up until now, of course, in the life of David, because he very creatively, very often delivered David from all kinds of situations that could have been David's demise, that could have kept David from becoming the next king of Israel. He gave David the agility to duck out of the way of the spears that were coming his way from Saul's hand. Not only that, he gave him a wife who would scheme and help him to escape on one situation where Saul came and his army came to David's house. God gave David a great friend in Jonathan, who happened to be the son of Saul, who voluntarily, because he loved David, gave up his personal right to the throne and protected David and informed on Saul to David so that David would understand what Saul was doing. He gave him the prophet Samuel to give him counsel. Providentially, he intervened in a number of different situations to get David out of very sticky situations. He sent this woman, Abigail, to David in order to keep him from really acting foolishly and perhaps jeopardizing his own right to the throne by getting this blood on his hands that would have been unjust. And so God showed his faithfulness to David in a number of different ways, bits and pieces here and there, but now, boom, all of a sudden, we realize God is faithful. God said, David, you don't have to avenge Saul. I will do it. And God did it. And now Saul, tragically in a sense, is dead, but it does show us the great faithfulness of God, that when God makes a promise, he will bring it to pass. He will fulfill it because he is faithful. You see, the very essence of God is truth. Jesus refers to the Father as the only true God. Truth. Not so much, although it is, in contrast to that which is false, but true in the sense that it's reliable, dependable, right, never wrong, never wavering, never changing, eternal truth, not just temporary truth, complete truth, not partial truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, God, that's who he is. And as the truth, therefore, he can't lie. So Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everything that I do is true. Everything that I do is right. Everything that I do is reliable. Everything that I do is dependable. Everything that I do is complete. Everything that I do is trustworthy. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is called the Spirit of Truth because God is true. He can't lie. He can only be faithful and dependable and certain and sure. The Bible is replete with passages of Scripture that talk about the faithfulness of God. That which he promises, he will bring to pass. For instance, don't turn to these. I'm going to give you a bunch. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. It says, and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Now, in that particular passage, you might remember, it comes after Moses had gone to God and said, God, show me your glory. And God said to Moses, if I show you my glory, you'll die. So he says, here's what I'll do. I'll take you and I'll hide you in this little crevice here in the rock. And I'll pass in front of you. And when I pass in front of you, God says, I'm going to proclaim my name to you. What he meant by that was, I'm going to show who I am. I'm going to show you my glory by proclaiming my name, because my name reveals my character. And my character is the manifestation of my majesty, and therefore you'll see my glory. But Moses, you can't look at the front of me. I don't know what this means exactly in the scriptures. He says, you can't look at the front of me, but you can only look at my backside. You can only look at me as I pass by after I've gone. If you look at me in my face, Moses, you'll die. So you have to, just as I pass by, you can look at my behind, I guess we would say, of God. Scripture says. And so, this is when God comes and proclaims his name. And when he proclaims his name, he says, this is what I want you to realize. I want you to see that my name is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Faithfulness is the very essence, part of the very character of God. And he says it's abounding in faithfulness. And that little word abounding means overflowing. It's like Niagara Falls. He's saying, I'm Niagara'd in compassion and faithfulness. That's how big it is. It just flows. It's huge, my faithfulness. There's no stopping it. To see my compassion just makes you, and my faithfulness just makes you sit up and go, oh, I can't believe that faithfulness. He's always faithful. He's always dependable. It goes on in Deuteronomy chapter 9. He says, know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to thousands, to a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commands. The faithfulness of God, the dependability of God, the surety and certainty of God is so great that it can't be contained even in one generation. It goes on and on and on throughout all eternity. God began faithful. He'll always be faithful. When he makes a promise to one generation, it goes on and on and on, generation after generation, because his faithfulness is so great, and he lives to fulfill his promises. Deuteronomy 32, he is the rock. His works are perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. All of his faithfulness is right. He's completely dependable. Psalm 36, your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness is so great, it says. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Psalm 61, may he be enthroned in God's presence forever. Appoint your love and faithfulness to protect him. The faithfulness of God is so great that his very promises protect us. If God has made a promise to us, those promises are our protection. If he says, I'll be with you, he will be, and his very presence will protect us. If he says, I'll strengthen you, he will strengthen us. And his very promise to strengthen us will be our protection. And that's for sure. Psalm 86. The arrogant are attacking me, O God. A band of ruthless men seeks my life. Men without regard for you. But you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. See, in the midst of this situation where everybody's against him and sorrow is filling his life because there are men who don't love God after him, he invokes the name of God in that situation. And he invokes the name of God by saying, you're faithful. So he's appealing to the faithfulness of God. And so this is what he says. Turn to me and have mercy on me. Grant strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. In other words, he's saying, God, you're so faithful that I know I can appeal to your faithfulness. And I know when I do, you will come and strengthen me because that's what you promised to do. So I will trust you. Listen to this one. Psalm 119, verse 75. He says, I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. What in the world? God's faithfulness, in his faithfulness, because God is faithful, because God will bring all of his promises to fruition, he has afflicted this person. Well, why? Well, if you'd read just above this 10 or 15 verses, you'll find that the psalmist had said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, I love your law. You see, God has promised to us that we will persevere to the end. He has promised to be our God, and we will be His people, those who are in covenant with Him, those who trust in Him. And the psalmist was one such person. And since God had made that promise, when the psalmist began to go astray, God, in His faithfulness, couldn't allow that to continue. And so the psalmist lived under the certainty that God's word was dependable, and that if God had said, you're going to persevere to the end, and I will be with you to the end, then God would do whatever was necessary in His faithfulness, because He was faithful, to bring him back. It happened to be, in this moment in time, affliction. And so the psalmist was able to say, because he knew he was loved by God, that in your faithfulness, you afflicted me. Not in your anger. In your faithfulness, you afflicted me. Because God had made that promise. And there he was. Oh, I could read 100 of them. 1 Corinthians 1:9. Paul simply writes to the church in Corinth and starts out like this by saying, God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, is faithful. Then he goes on in that same book and he says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. You see, God is faithful. God is so faithful to us that He promises us that He will not take us to a place that tempts us or tries us beyond that which we can bear. Now, He's faithful to do that. So in any time you're in a situation and you're thinking, there's no way I can handle this, there's no way I can stand this, that isn't true. Because God is faithful. And He would not have brought you these circumstances or brought you into these circumstances if you wouldn't be able to bear up under them. And then he says he's faithful not only to watch your circumstances and watch your life, but he's also faithful to offer you and provide for you and me a way of escape. Not to get out of the situation, but a way of escape to stand up in the situation. That is, the escape is, it keeps us from being unfaithful and enables us to be faithful in the midst of that situation. Because he's faithful. And you know the verse, 1 John 1:9, that we live by. One of the ones that is so precious to us and important to us. It says that if we confess our sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why do you confess your sins? Why do you have any belief at all that your sins will be forgiven? It's because God is faithful. And He has promised that those who trust in Christ Jesus, when they confess their sins, that the blood of Christ will cleanse them. And there is forgiveness. If God isn't faithful, we have nothing to bank on. If He isn't dependable, that word isn't true. But He's faithful. And that is necessary for us to understand. David came to know that, you see, over the course of all of these circumstances, that God was in fact faithful. Little by little, he was learning about that. Every time God put him in a circumstance that seems too big for David to handle, God came and rescued him. And in each circumstance, therefore, God was saying, David, I'm faithful. I've promised that you'll be the next king of Israel. You will be. David, I know you're in a tough spot. I know I've put you in a tough spot. I know Saul is throwing spears at you. But don't worry. You'll be the next king of Israel. In other occasions, the most comforting ones, at least for me, I think God looked at David and said, David, you've got yourself in a horrible circumstance. But I promised that you're going to be the next king of Israel. Therefore, I will come. And I will rescue. That's no excuse to get ourselves into lousy situations. But when God has promised, He will fulfill it. And He made the promise, and He brought it to fruition. And now, even in the midst of Saul's death, however gross and tragic it appears to us, it's a revelation of the faithfulness of God. But not only that, you see. When we read this episode about King Saul, we realize that not only is God faithful, but because He is faithful, He calls us to live faithfully. Turn quickly to 1 Chronicles and chapter 10. We'll get a little bit more insights on this episode in Saul's life. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. It says, Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance. And did not inquire of the Lord, so the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. You see, the reason that Saul died, even the Lord, it says, killed him. The reason all this happened was because Saul was, it says, unfaithful. Some of your versions will have Saul trespassed. Well, in Hebrew, the word trespass really is to be unfaithful to God. Let's look at it like this. We often talk about sin. The Bible speaks often about sin. And sin and trespasses are related. Thus we have the confusion in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts, forgive us our trespasses. Depends if you're worshiping with Presbyterians or Methodists. In the midst of all that as to what word you say. Both work. We could say forgive us our sins. Because you see, to sin means that you miss a mark. Sin is a word that's oftentimes referenced in target shooting of some kind, where there's a target and you're shooting at it, and each time you miss, it's a sin. And we say that the law of God, if you will, is the target. The glory of God is what we're to hit. But we fall short of that. We miss it. And so that's a sin. Now, a trespass, when we sin, we always trespass as well. A trespass means not only do we not hit where we're supposed to hit, but we land in a place where we're not supposed to be. You walk through the woods and you see these big signs that say, no trespassing. It means don't go there. Don't land there. Don't find yourself there. Now, a trespass is always a sin because you've missed where you should be and now you're where you shouldn't be. And Saul found himself there all the time. And unfaithfulness is always trespassing. It means that God has said, I want you to do this. I want you to think this. I want you to be this. And we end up thinking, doing something else, landing over there. And that's what happened to Saul all the time. Samuel came to Saul, you remember, in 1 Samuel 13. He said, Saul, I want you to wait here for 7 days. I actually told this in chapter 10, and then it comes to fruition in 13. He said, Saul, I want you to stay here for 7 days, and then in 7 days, I'll come back, I'll make sacrifice, and I'll tell you what the Lord has for you. Saul got antsy. On day 7, no Samuel, therefore Saul trespassed. He made the sacrifice himself. Right after, Samuel showed up. Saul, you have a mind of your own. You're not being faithful to the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 15, you remember, God says to Saul, I want you to kill all the Amalekites because I'm judging them because of what they've done. They deserve this. So I want you to wipe them all out. Saul has a mind of his own. He trespasses. He doesn't do that. He keeps some of the spoil and keeps some of the people alive. He's trespassed. He's been unfaithful. And you see, God calls us because he is faithful to be faithful. Because he is trustworthy, he calls us to be full of faith in him, to trust him. In fact, in the New Testament, as Paul writes to churches, the word faithful is really even a nickname for Christians. When he writes to the church in Colossae, he says to the brothers and the faithful in Colossae, he could just simply use that little phrase, the faithful, because Christians are to be faithful people, people full of faith, people who act in faith, people who desire to be dependable when it comes to God. And to obey him and to love him. Saul didn't. David was learning it. David himself was learning to be faithful. You see, even at Saul's death, he still wasn't faithful. He still didn't inquire of the Lord. If you read 1 Samuel 31 carefully, you realize that Saul, at his death, never thinks of God. He only thinks of himself. His big worry is that if they find me alive, they're going to take and abuse me, make sport of me. That's exactly what happened, by the way, is what they did to his body. But all Saul could think about was that. He never thought about God. He never thought about the honor of God. He never thought about inquiring of the Lord to see what God would have to do here. All he could think about was himself. And he missed a great deal, you see. Years ago, I had an acquaintance, a friend. He was a southerner. This is when we lived in South Carolina. And he'd grown up in a Christian family, and he'd grown up in the South, which is sort of a Christianized part of the world, at least it was then. So he had heard the gospel tons of times. He knew the truth in his head. And his theory was that he wanted to have a good time, presumably, in life. And therefore, when he, right before he was going to die, he assumed he'd accept Christ. And then he could have, at least he thought, his cake and heaven too. And so that was his plan. Because he knew enough to know that he was a sinner. He knew enough to know the reality of God. He knew enough to know the work of Christ. He knew enough to know the necessity of salvation and all of that. His heart just simply wasn't there. But he assumed he could con God. And so, when World War II came, he found himself a fighter pilot. And he found himself one day shot out of his plane. And he parachuted out of his plane, landed a bit hard, heard some things, was rescued, came to later, about 3 days later, in a Army or Air Force hospital. And the first thing that came to his mind was, I never once thought about God. I only thought about me. And that was Saul's fate. You see, we die the way we live. And if we die unfaithful, if we live unfaithful, we will die faithless. He rolled out of his cot onto his knees and received the Lord Jesus at that moment in time and is a faithful man today. Saul missed that. He was unfaithful. But you see, that's not the only tragedy here. Part of the tragedy here is that living faithfully is really the life of ultimate joy. You remember the parable that I used at our time of offering, the parable of the talents. And you remember the line that Jesus uses when the master returns and finds the faithful ones, the faithful servants. And you realize he said this. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness." In other words, Jesus is saying to us that when we live a life of faith, when we live faithfully, and we please God, that's the ultimate life of happiness, the ultimate life of joy. There isn't any joy, really, apart from that, no matter what you may think or what other people may say. This is what Jesus says, that the only life of joy is the life of living a life of faithfulness to God. We see that even as great saints die. One book that I have that I've obviously read too much, by a man named Peter Jeffrey, who is himself physically suffers a great deal, a Welshman. He writes this. He says, "This is the way Christians are to regard death. And what a blessing it then becomes. John Wesley could say of the first Methodists, our people die well. This was true because they believed what the scriptures said about death." And he's referring there to, "You shall enter into your master's happiness." Richard Baxter, the Puritan, was asked on his deathbed, "How are you?" His answer was, "Almost well and almost home." Richard Sibbes, another Puritan, said, "Death is only a grim porter to let us into a stately palace." The 19th century American evangelist D.L. Moody said on his deathbed, "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me. If this is death, it is sweet. There is no dark valley here. God is calling me and I must go. This is my triumph. This is my coronation day." Ian Murray, in his biography of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones — Lloyd-Jones was a preacher in England, died 1980. Ian Murray, in his biography of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, writes, "Among his last audible words were those spoken to his consultant, Grant Williams, who visited him on February 24th. Mr. Williams wanted to give him antibiotics. Martin Lloyd-Jones shook his head in disagreement. 'Well,' said the doctor, 'when the Lord's time comes, even though I fill you up to the top of your head with antibiotics, it won't make any difference.' His patient shook his head." Lloyd-Jones was a doctor before he went into the ministry. His patient shook his head. "I want to make you comfortable, more comfortable," Williams went on. "It grieves me to see you sitting here weary and worn and sad." Those are words out of an old hymn. Lloyd-Jones, if you read the biography of Murray, that Murray writes, was at a point days before his death when he couldn't and hadn't spoken to anyone in about a week. But when his friend said, "I want to make you more comfortable so that you're no longer weary, worn, and sad," Lloyd-Jones said, "Not sad." Because you see, he knew that he was about, because he was a faithful man, he was about to enter into his master's happiness. And you see, we get peaks of that. We get glimpses of that throughout the course of our life, because the truth of the matter is that when we live by faith, we're always better off. And indeed, happiness and joy comes to us through knowing that we've pleased God and by the blessing that He brings to us as we live faithfully, even though our situation may be a difficult one. That's why we read the Bible by faith. When I read the Scripture, I look at the Bible, I look at this book, it looks like every other book on my shelf. It has words and a cover and all of that. And yet when I open it and when I begin to read it, I do so by faith, believing because God has said this is true. That this book is alive. And its words are true. And its words are the very word of God. And so that it will accomplish in me God's purpose for me like no other book promises or no other book can. And thus I read by faith. Some days I pick up the Bible and it's the last thing in a sense I want to do. But I know by faith it's the first thing I must do. And it will bring me joy. And it will nourish my soul. Why? Because God is faithful. And I must therefore live faithfully, trusting Him. When I pray by faith. You ever stood afar off and watched someone who's alone and they're praying? Frankly, they look a little strange. Either they have this very serious look on their face, and you know words are going through their head, or they're moving their lips. You know they can read better than that. And so what are they doing? Who are they talking to? By faith. They're talking to God because they believe that He is faithful, thus faithfully trusting in Him, His dependability. They're calling upon Him for help. When our marriages were to live faithfully, that is, when we're deciding on marrying, we will do it God's way because He's right and He's faithful. His word is true. He says we should only marry in the Lord. We should only marry other Christians if we're believers. And so you may fall in love with an unbeliever. Unbelievers can be nice, attractive, fun. If you fall in love with an unbeliever, though, we know by faith this will not bring me joy, not the joy of my Master, not the supreme joy of God. And therefore, we don't do that because we live faithfully. There are times in a marriage when it may seem like divorce is the best option. The option that will bring less stress. The option that will make us happy. Because we're miserable. But yet we know by faith that isn't true. And if we're going to live faithfully, if we're going to enter into our Master's happiness, then you see, we won't divorce, but yet we'll follow God in that to please Him so that we'll enter into our Master's happiness. Same is true in difficult circumstances where it might seem, oh, if I could only lie here, not lay down here, but tell a lie here, then that would relieve so much pressure and so much stress. All I have to do is say this little lie, and then everything will be happy. No, that isn't true. If we're living by faith, if we're living faithfully to please God, we know that to enter into our Master's happiness is to tell the truth, even though it could, in the short run at least, be disastrous to us if that truth were really revealed. And so you see, we're to live faithfully, we're to live by faith in all areas of our lives. Now the question for us today then, can we really do that? Do we have any real certainty, any real assurance that we can actually live faithful lives unto God? He is faithful. He calls us to be faithful. He tells us that faithful people enter into His joy, enter into His happiness. Even in the midst of difficult situations, we can enter into His happiness, into His pleasure, even now, and certainly in the life to come. The question is, can I really do that? The answer is yes. Yes. By all means. Turn to Galatians chapter 5 very quickly. Almost done. Galatians 5, verse 22. Most of you have memorized this verse, but perhaps haven't thought about it much. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. See, the reason that we can be faithful people and live faithfully to a faithful God is because He's given to us His Spirit, who works and lives within us, who is making in us, forming in us, the very character of Jesus, the very character of Christ. Not His divine character, we're never going to be divine, but in His perfect humanity, the Spirit of God is forming that perfect humanity of Jesus in us. Notice Paul plays his hand a bit earlier in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. He says, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you." And so over here then in Galatians 5, he tells us of this fruit that's being formed in us, that's being produced in us by the Holy Spirit, the very character of Christ. One of those things is faithfulness, because surely there has never been one among us more faithful than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He was perfectly faithful to the Father. He says, "I don't say anything," in John chapter 5, "that I haven't heard the Father say." He was completely faithful in everything that He said. And in John chapter 8, he says, "I don't do anything that I haven't seen the Father do." He's perfectly faithful to everything that would please the Father. And then, of course, we read in Philippians chapter 2 the very truth of the fact that He was obedient, completely faithful. He was obedient even unto death on the cross. He was faithful even to that degree, even in the most difficult of circumstances. So you see, can we be faithful to God? Yes. On what basis? On the basis that God has promised that we'll be faithful people and He'll bring it to pass. How will He bring it to pass? He brings it to pass by putting His Spirit within us, forming faithfulness in there. You see, we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who is in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. He's there, and He'll work that out in us. That's our hope. That's our confidence. So yes, we can live faithful lives. We must live faithful lives. David was learning that because you see this growing in faithfulness, really, becoming more and more faithful, is a process. It was a process for David. We've watched him as he's been faithful and as he's fallen away from faithfulness and then back to becoming faithful once again as he inquires of the Lord and depends upon Him. And that's the truth of our lives, that God keeps bringing to us all kinds of situations and all kinds of circumstances. Why? Because He wants to form us in us the character of Christ. He wants us to be faithful people. And you see, we have all these temptations and all these trials that come to us for the purpose of building faithfulness into us and other characters of Jesus. And you see, when they come into our lives, the question for us always is, who will I trust? Upon whom will I depend? Who will I follow? Whose wisdom will lead me? God's? If so, you're being faithful. And that's where He's to bring us. There are times when we fail and we realize, I've not entered into my Master's happiness. I don't know the joy of the Lord. I'm miserable. God's truth is truth, and we repent of our sins and go back to being faithful people. And therefore, the word on our lips, and I'll end with this, is in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 25. The psalmist writes, "I'm laid low in the dust. Preserve my life according to your word. I recounted my ways and you answered me. Teach me your decrees. Let me understand the teaching of your precepts. Then I will meditate on your wonders. My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Keep me from deceitful ways. Be gracious to me through your law." You see, the psalmist at this point in time has bit the dust, discouraged. Everything's against him. And the question before him is, will I live faithfully? Will I trust? Will I live full of faith? And here's how he responds, and I'm going to read this out of the New American Standard in verse 30. He says, "I've chosen the faithful way. I've placed thine ordinances before me." That is to say, he says, listen, even in the midst of this, I'm going to make an active intention decision and purpose in my own heart that I am going to be faithful. So I'm going to choose the way of faith. I'm going to choose the faithful way, and therefore what I'm going to do is put God's ordinances right in front of my face. So I'm going to stare at God's ordinances all the time, and that's the direction I'm going to have. Whatever they say I'm going to do, that's what I'm going to choose. I'm going to choose the faithful way. I've placed the ordinance of God before me. I cleave to thy testimonies. I'm going to hang on to them for dear life And then he says something interesting. He says, "Oh Lord, don't put me to shame." What he's saying there is, God, be faithful. You promised that if I do this, if I choose the faithful way, that you'll be there, that you'll help me, that you'll work. So he says, I'm going to cleave unto those. I'll put them right before me. I'm going to choose this way of faith. And then he says, I'm going to run the way of your commandments. And we say, boy, that sounds optimistic. And it's optimistic because of the last phrase translated in the New American Standard Edition. It says, for you will enlarge my heart. In NIV it says, because you've set my heart free. What's he mean? We would say, because the Spirit of God is in him. The Spirit of God is working in his heart. The Spirit of God, he trusts, is enabling him then to live a faithful life, even in the midst of temptation to be unfaithful. And that's what we must do as well. We must purpose in our hearts to live the faithful way. We must put God's truth before us, that which we must follow. We must cling to it with all of our might, and we may trust that God is going to be faithful and run with all of our might in that direction, the way of his commandments, knowing, trusting that he's at work by his Spirit within us to cause us to be faithful. And this morning we have an opportunity to seal that very idea, that very trust, that very faith within us in this sacrament, because you realize that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, and he said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. And the Apostle Paul adds to that, as often as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, what is it that we're remembering here? What is it that we're remembering? A number of things. First, this. We're remembering the faithfulness of God. We look at this table, the first thing that should come to our mind is that God is faithful. He promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, that he would send one who would come and crush the head of the serpent, and he did it. God is faithful. That was his promise. He also promised that all of us who come to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith would be saved, and that he would give to us his Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our final redemption. And if we've trusted in Christ, he's done that. He's granted to us his Spirit. Not only that, we should see not just the faithfulness of God, but even more specifically, the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ. That the very nature of his character was faithfulness. He obeyed perfectly. He desired to please the Father. Nothing brought him more joy than knowing the pleasure of the Father. That's his character. Now, seeing the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of Jesus, knowing that he placed his Spirit within us to do what? To cause us, to make us be like him, faithful people. See, what we should remember is faithfulness of God, faithfulness of Jesus, the very work of Christ. And then it should say to us, you therefore, by nature of him, can be faithful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. We pray that even now as we look upon this table, as it just screams to us of your great faithfulness. It shouts to us the very fact that salvation is true and real. For you are faithful to all that you promise. And it also reveals to us the very fact that this Lord Jesus, who is faithful unto death, for your glory and our sakes, that his very character, nature of faithfulness is being worked in us even now by the Holy Spirit. Thus we pray you grant to us the grace to choose the way of faithfulness, to set all of your ordinances, all of your law, all that pleases you before us, that we would cleave to that, trusting that you are faithful, and we'll run of the way of your commandments, because we know that even now, you're enlarging our hearts. You're setting our hearts free from sin so that we can follow you. Father, thanks for this sacrament, this bread and this juice, which will ever remain just that. We pray will be used by you to cause our thoughts to think of the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we will have great hope in this life and certain hope for the next. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I remind you that this table is not the table of Grace Evangelical Presbyterian Church, but it's the table of the Lord, and he invites all those who know of his faithfulness, who know of his faithfulness in Jesus Christ, who know of his promise to save all those who come to Jesus in repentance and faith, who understand their own sinfulness and their own hopelessness and their own helplessness, but cast all of that on the cross, trusting in Christ and in Christ alone, that the death he died was for our sin and the penalty that we deserve. And we trusted him alone. And also who realize that because of all of that, the Spirit of God lives within us. And when God calls us to live faithfully, we can through him. And so as you come this morning, take a piece of bread and dip it. May it be your proclamation in your own heart, your purpose in your own soul to say, I will choose the faithful way. I will lay his commandments before me. I will cleave to them. God won't put me to shame. I will run the way of his commandments because I know that all the while he'll enlarge my heart. He'll set my heart free. Please come as God leads you. If these two sections can come down this aisle to my left and these two down the aisle to my right, please come.